week, we looked at the promises, God's promises, and His willingness to be close to us. We saw that any relationship that we have with God, that we need from God, God offers to supply. It's on His end. And we explored the reality that all of the problems with our relationship with God are on our side. They're never on His side. We took a look at this outline. It's, I believe, the third time we've referred to it. In Isaiah 63, 15, and 16, Isaiah longs for the love of God. And then he laments in verse 17 and through 19 about our hard-heartedness. Then in 64, 1 through 5, which is last week's text, Isaiah longs for the presence of God. And then where we begin today, he laments over our long-standing sins. In verses 5b through 7. And then in 64, 8, and 9, Isaiah longs for the touch of God. And in 10 and 11, he appeals to God to respond. How dearly we should cling to the truths that Isaiah presented to us last week. And this is doubly true because of the truth that he reveals to us this week. Isaiah is going to give us a crash course in our condition before God if left to our own efforts. The condition that we are in at birth. It's a picture of utter futility. Praise God that this is not the only passage in the Bible and we would be left in despair. 5b. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue and we need to be saved. God has brought to my attention recently that while love might move us to anger, anger will never move us to love. And I've had to repent of thinking that I know far more about people than what I really do. I've always advised believers when dealing with situations with other believers to lead with questions. And I have instead responded based on assumptions that I did not test. And that's not how I want others to treat me, so I should not treat others that way. Anger is not always a bad thing, but it quickly goes bad in our sinful condition. It quickly gets twisted into something that is not good. But God's anger has no such flaws. When God is angry, it's always justified. When God acts in anger, it's always deserved. Last week we looked at how we can have closeness to God. And it came down to being real with God, telling Him the truth about ourselves and calling out for Him to come to us. This week we can answer, how can I make God angry? If you want to answer that question, this is a really good text. How can I make God angry? And it's really, really simple. Continue in the ways that He forbids. That's how you make God angry. Keep doing the things that God's Word says you must not do, and keep not doing the things that God's Word says that you must do. That's how you make God angry. Now, do you want to make your Christian life complicated? All you need to do is imagine that God has a different response to your sin. You may believe that God hates sin in general, but all you need to do is just imagine that He will pity you when you sin because you're so helpless against it. And then you'll not understand why God won't draw close to you. You will not be able to interpret His discipline. God will soon be someone you really don't want to have much to do with. Because He's so uncaring, and He's so arbitrary, and He's so fickle, and He's so undependable. Scripture is pretty clear about two extremes. First, faith believes that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. So the first thing is, God rewards. Second, God is angered by those who knowingly sin against Him. If we believe the opposite about either of those two things, we will never be able to make sense of our relationship with God. If we believe that God does not reward those who are faithful to Him, or if we believe our sin does not anger God, we'll remain befuddled by God. Our relationship with God will be extremely confusing. By conformity to those two truths in our relationship with God, our relationship makes a whole lot more sense. There is more truth to be known about a relationship with God than these two simple things, but these are starting points that we have to have solid in our minds to have a relationship with God that makes sense. So in our text, God is angry at his people. That is a bad place to be. The people deserved it because they continued in sin. And these people, it says, need to be saved. This is pretty much the starting ground, the starting point for all humanity. This is a universal truth. People have gone their own way and deserve God's wrath. That is what we were born into. And if God does not save us, we will not be saved. So, we need saved. And there's an obstacle, a tremendous obstacle. And what is the obstacle? It's us. We're the problem. What we are at the core of us is the problem. It provides us with an insurmountable problem. But in verse 6, we see this. Verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Isaiah uses four comparisons to show us the problem about ourselves. The New King James Version uses the word like three times and as one time. Every version does it a little bit differently, but it's all the same thing. There's four comparisons. And by the time the verse ends, the case is closed, we see how hopeless it is to depend upon us to save us from us. How hopeless it is to depend upon us to save us from us. First, it says we're like an unclean thing. An unclean thing. The word for unclean is often used in the Old Testament. It's something in the state of defilement that was prohibited from being allowed into God's presence in worship. If you were unclean, you could not go into the temple. You could not enter God's presence. So that was a big deal. Leviticus 5:2 says this, or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing, and he's unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. So touching stuff, coming into the presence of stuff that was by God's decree unclean, made you unclean. Remember also how the lepers in the law, the lepers had to yell out, unclean, unclean, when they would see anybody approaching them. Can you imagine living a life like that? Every time you would see somebody approaching you, you have to yell, unclean, so that they would not approach you and possibly catch your disease. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah does not say we are like someone defiled by an unclean thing here. No, it says we are like the unclean thing itself. The problem with us is not what was done to us. The problem is that which is in us. The problem is the defilement that comes out of us, like Jesus said in Matthew 15:16-20, he said, so Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. We are the defiling presence. That's not a very pleasant thought, is it? We are the defiling presence. If one of us were to enter eternity as we are, just as we are, we would need to be declaring for an eternity, unclean, unclean, don't come close to me, due to our old sin natures that we carry with us. We would need to protect all of those who are perfect from the impurities that we carry. We would need to warn them not to come into our presence because we'll defile you. That's the perspective that we're to have about the source of the problem here. There is a sense that all of us have the capacity to mess up each other's lives. All of us have the capacity to mess up each other's lives. We carry the muscle memory of our old nature, even if we're a believer. We find it easy to deceive ourselves and hence to deceive each other. We find it easy to trust ourselves and hence distrust the Word of God. We find it easy to do what serves our selfish interests and hence to not do that which serves a brother's best interest. We carry an enormous capacity to do harm to each other. Maybe we ought to start at the conversation by saying, the first thing I want you to understand is I'm unclean. The first thing I want you to understand is I am very, very flawed. And I have a sin nature that I carry with me. That's the first like. So you can see where this sermon is headed. You certainly did pick the most encouraging one to come to. Here is the second. And as God often does, he leads Isaiah to use graphic imagery that's offensive to us. And I didn't even want to do this one. And I've got an amazing capacity for wanting to say uncomfortable things, but this is not it. The language used here is very specific, where he says filthy rags. He's speaking of women's menstrual cloths. Didn't God know the Bible would be read in church? Why does he use such graphic imagery? And the point is always, he uses strong images to make strong points. Immediately, nearly everyone in his audience would have very clearly understood the place of those rags and what place they would take in normal day-to-day life. They were nothing that would have been displayed with pride. They were nothing that would be proudly spoken of. They were a source of uncleanness in the law. They were to be discreetly kept hidden, and they would be cleaned as soon and as thoroughly as possible. Everyone who heard Isaiah say this would understand that these rags will not cover us as much as they will, by attempting to cover us, defile us. To depend upon our good works to impress God is absurd. To think that our good will outweigh our bad is inconceivable. To think that we can do good things and that they will overcome the bad things that we have done in order to somehow impress God, it's not even a thought you can think based on what Scripture says. This basically says we would be depending upon our bad to outweigh our bad. Now, this is the point we must get before we understand the enormity of our salvation. This does not say that our failures and sins are like filthy rags. It does not say our sins are like filthy rags. It does not say that when we're working at our... It does not say that when we're not working at our very best, this is what it looks like. What this is saying is that the absolute best that we can do, apart from a relationship with Christ, is like filthy rags. Now, we might say, wait a minute. Many people who do not even know about Christ, or have not chosen to follow Christ, do wonderful things. How can this be true? Don't they provide free medical practices for those in poverty? Don't they sacrifice themselves for fellow soldiers in war situations? Don't they take care of the homeless at great cost to themselves? Don't they provide for the less fortunate in all areas of the world? Aren't there unbelieving people doing these kind of things day in and day out? And if we're to tell the truth, we'd have to say, yeah. Yeah, sure there are. Unregenerate human beings provide some very noble works of humanitarian service. The things that they do can be extremely useful. And in some senses, it can't be denied that they have a good effect. And they are, in some real senses, good things. But in the sense of proving our goodness to God, they fall completely flat. In Isaiah's other imagery, it would be like the unfaithful wife who has been brazenly and indiscriminately chasing all of her other loves, and then she comes home and offers to spend the night with her husband. The act that conforms to God's law is done in such a heart of rebellion and defiance to who God really is and to what God really wants that it would be abhorrent to him. He would hate it. It cannot please God. It can only offend him. The whole relationship is offensive. So you can't do something in that offensive relationship that's going to be pleasing. No acts of compliance are going to change the state of being that we are born into. We started our text with an angry God, and no supposed righteous acts on our part will please God. They'll only disgust him. And the more we think to try them, the more we defile ourselves. What we need from birth is a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't need better works. We need a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We need the kind of righteous robes that only God can provide. We cannot provide them for ourselves. All we can provide are filthy rags. That's his point. God's robes are the only ones, the ones that Christ provides us in his righteousness in order to make us right with him, is the only robe that is not going to defile us. It is going to make us acceptable. They will allow us to put on the righteousness that is perfect. And while we know, when we come to Christ, when we surrender our lives to Christ and receive what he did on the cross for us as being the saving thing for us, and we receive those white robes, that does not immediately fix everything that's wrong with us. We are a body of believers who know that about each other and about ourselves. We are not immediately fixed when we come to Christ. But we are immediately made right with him with the righteous robes that he provides us because of the blood that he shed on the cross for us. At that point, it is clear that when we receive Christ's righteousness, when we fall upon him in faith, saying, only you can save us, only your blood shed for my sins can save me. When we come there, we're finally coming to the place where we are not presenting anything of ourselves to make us presentable to God. It's only God who can make us presentable to himself. We cannot, we do not have the innate capacity to please God. We have to receive that from him by what he did on the cross for us. We've abandoned any idea of our own innate goodness or righteousness accomplishing anything in our relationship with God. And that's always the starting point. Grace is only received and understood in its proper place when it is understood that it is impossible to deserve. Grace, by its definition, cannot be deserved. If you're receiving grace, you know one thing, you didn't deserve it. It's just how grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. Anything other than that is not grace, it's merit. And our merit will always be rejected by God as a tribute to our own pride that we're trying to offer to God. Our works do not worship God when they are an effort to win his favor. It worships self. And it only reveals how fully couched in filthy rags it really is. Matthew Henry says this, We have all by sin become not only obnoxious to God's justice, but odious to his holiness. For sin is that abominable thing which the Lord hates and cannot endure to look upon. Even all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. End of quote. Okay, so far we have seen we are like an unclean thing, and our best is like filthy rags. So what other good news do we have this morning? Well, the next is we all fade like a leaf. The nature of human beings is to go from life to death. We're warned about the brevity of life all through Scripture. If you're ever going to think smart about your life, you've got to start with how temporary it is. There are a lot of imageries, but at the end of the day, we're all wearing out. Carla complains about how it hurts more now when she hurts herself, and I let her know that that is what most mortals feel. But somehow she's gotten away with a long time with a high tolerance of pain. Anyway, it's probably good for me. But anyway, we're all growing older. We're fading. And as such, we're not to be ultimately relied upon. When we place our ultimate faith and dependence upon a human being, we are betting on a faulty plan. That person is certain to die. We're only betting that we'll die before them. And that's not a safe bet. All of us are headed towards physical failure. It is a certainty, and the only thing that is uncertain is how we will get there or how soon we'll get there. A wise person takes all of this into consideration. A wise person makes this core in their thinking. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Then he continues at the end of this chapter, Ecclesiastes 12:12-14, he says, "And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." The fact that we're headed toward physical weakness and failure in this life should wean us from depending upon the temporary to provide for us the eternal. It doesn't work. It won't work. And ultimately, it will be just one huge disappointment. We cannot fix our mind and our eyes and everything about us and our hope on that this life gives us. This life is flying by. We need to prepare for the ultimate when we stand before Christ. That's what Solomon was saying. When God looks at us, so he sees we're like an unclean thing. Our best is like filthy rags, and we're fading fast. Now, what other positive thinking does Isaiah ask? "And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." What do you think you most need delivered from? What do you think you most need delivered from? Do you think it's your circumstances? Do you think that if your circumstances changed, you'd be the person that would be most pleasing to God? How about other people's reactions to you? You think that if people responded better to you, that you would be the person that's most pleasing to God? That's not usually what Scripture points at. What we need most delivered from is ourselves. What we need most delivered from is our sin that is in us. And more specifically, our own proclivity toward doing whatever it is we feel most like doing on any specific moment in our lives. That is the great problem with us. The problem with us is our iniquities, like the wind, carry us in their power to wherever that sin is headed. The word for iniquity means twisting or perverting deliberately. These are not sins that are done ignorantly. This wasn't a simple missing of the mark like one definition of sin. This is conscious wrongdoing. It's interesting that when Scripture speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:18, it talks of being led by the Spirit. But when it talks of false doctrine, it says we shouldn't be carried by it. Led by or carried by. Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In 1 Corinthians 12:2, it says, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." Wrong thinking carries us. Wrong thinking carries us. Have you ever listened to what another person believes and you cringed because you knew where it would carry them? You hear them say something and you think, "Oh, no. this is not going to end well for you. You know, this is going in a bad direction. You're going to get carried to things that you do not want. And the question comes down to, are we being carried away by the forces of sin, or are we following the Spirit of God? In our choices, in our day-to-day choices, are we being carried away? Are we being taken naturally where these things will carry us? Or are we intentionally following the Spirit of God? Being carried implies something passive. Have you ever reached a time in the face of temptation or frustration or testing where you just said, I don't care? Maybe you were disillusioned by believers around you or whatever. Maybe you were just tired of fighting. And you said, I don't care. I give up trying. I'm going to enjoy this pleasure. I'm going to give in to this temptation. I'm going to do this thing because it's the easiest thing to do and it's what I want. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of resisting it. I just want to do it. Doing it is so much easier than not doing it. That is being carried away by iniquities. That's allowing ourselves to be carried by the prevailing wind in our lives, the fleshly wind. It's exactly the opposite of Christ, who was driven by the Holy Spirit into the desert, the harshest of environments, to be tested in the harshest of realities, and he did exactly the opposite of what his flesh desired, what his flesh maybe even needed. He had gone without food for 40 days. People die after going that long. That's the example that we're held out to follow. There's nothing passive about following Christ. If you want to wake up and think, well, I hope it's easy today, it's not going to be. There's nothing passive about going against what your flesh desires. Following is active. It's difficult. It requires deciding. It requires moving. It requires commitment to a course. And it's often not even fun at all. Following the Spirit will prevent you from being carried by the prevailing sin wind. Where did your sin winds take you? Is your life a steady trend of resisting those winds? Are you gaining traction in resisting those winds in your life? Do you go there less today than you did a year ago? Or have you not drifted in your sin winds for many years? That's a very good sign in your life. That is reason for great confidence in your spiritual status. Obedience is one of the traits that most assures us that we're a believer. And we're going to see that in 1 John. Isaiah's audience, on the other hand, was one that was losing that battle. They weren't even fighting. They were drifting with the currents, and they were going where the currents were taking them. They were perverting true spirituality, and they were doing it knowingly, not caring about any consequences. And that, again, is our natural state. That is the state that we were born into. That is every heart that is not submitted to the one true God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's really nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves. There's nothing there that is good. And that is hard. That's hard to believe. Even as Christians, it's hard to believe. We want to trust it. Oh, yeah, my response there must be good because it came from me. You know, I'm a good person. That's not how it works. We can't trust anything that comes out of us. We can only trust what God said and His Word. In this instance, it's no wonder God is angry. Look at how the creation is treating their Creator. Verse 7 continues by summing up that behavior. And it says, "And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." So Isaiah has laid all this out. He says, you're like this, you're like this, you're like this, you're like this. And the conclusion? Nobody's going to fix himself. No human being will ever fix himself. I know I used to talk about people in my Youth for Christ appeal saying the young people were seeking after God, but somebody had to show them who God really was, and then I'll be that person. I gave that up after a while. The truth is, God is seeking after us. God is seeking after them, and I want to be part of it. That's where true evangelism comes in.
Apart from God seeking after them, they don't have a chance.
Well, I have respect for many people who hold an Arminian position that says that humans have the innate capacity within them to respond to God's call in their lives. I simply don't understand it that way. The way it seems to me is that everyone is in this category of those who will not call on God's name. None stirs themselves up to take hold of God. We should, but we're incapable due to our absolute deadness toward God, our absolute blindness toward God. That's how Scripture defines it. Except God were to regenerate us, we could not live to make a life-saving, life-seeking decision. God has to make us alive before we can make a decision. Except God were to open our eyes, we could never see the truth about Him in order to come to Him. He has to do that process before we will ever respond to His call in our lives. We need a miracle done by God before we will even give our attention to God. After the fall, God's face is hidden from man. There's no longer even an innate ability to see the truth about God and respond to Him. It's there, and we should add it up. We have reason. We're born with a mental capacity, and the ability we have to reason demands that we would do such a thing, but because it's a spiritual issue, the truth simply escapes us. We're responsible for responding to God, but in and of ourselves, because of being born in Adam, we can't respond to God, except that God first calls us and responds to us. He has to be the first mover in any person, any human being that ever comes to Christ. The result of what every single one of us deserves is spelled out in verse 7 that we just read. You have consumed us because of our iniquities. Every single one of us, every single human being who has ever been born, this is what we deserve. You have consumed us because of our iniquities. That's what you and I have in common with all humanity. This is what we all deserve. But praise God, that is not what we get. Why? Because of the nature of the potter in verse 8. Verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. We'll look at this more next week, but here's the only answer to the dilemma that he just painted for us. Here's the only dilemma the only answer to the dilemma of us being born absolutely in sin, with no good thing that we can do to impress God, to win His favor, to get in right with Him. Here's the thing, here's the secret, if it were, of how we get right with God. We'll look at this in Romans to see how the potter can't be figured or calculated, but he does make some pots for glorious use. And we can know that if it is us, if we respond to Him in such a way that we will surrender to His Lordship. Essentially, basically, we can know if we hear God's call upon our lives, it says, surrender to Jesus Christ. Receive for yourself that which He has done for your benefit. Realize that Christ took upon Himself the wrath of God for all of our sins on the cross, and respond to Him and surrender to Him. If you do that, you will know that the potter was at work in your life, because that's a miracle. That is a miracle. Also, how have we done with the challenge from last week? Have we been coming to God throughout the week saying, Lord, here I am. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I will do anything. And have we been telling our Lord how scary that is when we pray that prayer? Because if you're anything like me, and maybe you're not, but if you're anything like me, when you pray that prayer, it's scary. Have we been real with God as we come to Him and surrender? God will respond to our prayers. God will respond to the prayers of His people who are only wanting to do His will. Maybe we should say mostly wanting to do His will. We can count on God to do that based on last week's sermon. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we never figured this stuff out on ourselves, and we would have kept trying to win your favor, to be good enough. We thank you so much that only Christ is good enough. Only Christ can win the favor that we need from you. Only Christ can provide us a right relationship with you, and we have to receive it completely by faith, knowing that it is not of any good of ourselves. In fact, all we bring to the picnic is our sin. All we bring to our relationship with you is what's wrong with us. And we receive from you your goodness through the work of Christ. God, help us this week to be submitted to your lordship, to be wholly involved, and to not be carried by the winds of sin, but to be following you intentionally and submitting to you at every point. We thank you that even though your description of who we were before meeting you is all true and accurate, that Christ makes all the difference for us in your eyes. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.